Take your Bibles, if you would, and open with us to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, John chapter 17. Dennis read for us already this morning the first 9 verses of this chapter. And verse 1, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. The time is no longer remote. The cross now looms large before our Lord. The moment that was planned by the Trinity from eternity past is now just hours away." In verse 28 of John 16, if you'll look back up to there, you'll see Jesus once again make clear what's about to happen. He said, "I came forth from the Father and I came into the world and I'm leaving the world again. And I'm going back to the Father." This is the culmination of the divine plan of redemption. God's intention to reconcile sinful man back to their Creator. Jesus had left heaven, left the Father, and stepped into the world. Now, He would do what He came to do. He would die for the sins of all of those who would believe in Him. And then He'd be resurrected and ascend again to heaven. But the reality of the cross doesn't just loom large before Jesus. It's looming large before these disciples. They're beginning to feel the weight of the reality of what Jesus has said. They have committed 3 years of their life to His ministry. And He has worked in these hours throughout this Thursday night to remind them of His love and of His Father's love for them. Look at verse 27 there in John chapter 16. "The Father Himself loves you. He loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from Him." And their faith, genuine as it is also weak. It's immature. And Jesus tells these men what will happen to them when these events start to unfold. You can see that in verse 32 of chapter 16. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come." Notice the disciples' reaction. "You will be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave Me alone." When these events start to unfold, they will run. They will scatter. Every one of them. Only a few hanging close to the edge, but not so close as to be identified with Him. The tension is high. The stakes couldn't be higher. And Jesus' commitment is unwavering. He will finish what He came to do. The apostles' commitment, well, that's a different thing. Not so sure. Not so confident. I suspect you've all had tense situations in your life. Situations that you committed to. Now the pressure starts to rise in the moment. You start to kind of feel the weight of that commitment. What the real cost is, how high the price might be. What do you do in those moments? What do you do when all of it's closing in on you as it is now closing in on Jesus? What should we do when the tension starts to rise as we approach that precipice of the commitment to which we were called? Well, Jesus shows us what we should do in those moments. We should pray. That's what He did. He prayed. John chapter 17 gives us the longest recorded prayer of our Lord anywhere in the Gospels. It has been rightly called His high priestly prayer. And the accolades concerning this chapter from great men of God throughout the ages, I mean, they reach really high. Let me give you a taste of that. Arthur Pink, for instance, writes this: "In this wonderful prayer, there is solemnity and elevation of thought, a condensed power of expression, and a comprehensiveness of meaning which have affected the minds and drawn out the hearts of the most devoted of God's children. Martin Luther says, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It's so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." The Scottish reformer John Knox, in the last days of his life, had this chapter read to him every day and insisted that it be read even in the final minutes of his life. Bishop J.C. Ryle adds his own opinion. "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it." Well, with such accolades from some of history's most eminent pastors, and I could have brought you many more, we must surely, as a congregation with our Bibles open to John chapter 17, be humbled before this chapter. And I think we must surrender our thoughts to its truths. Surrender our next few moments to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And not just in this hour, because we really won't even get to the prayer this hour, but in anticipation of the weeks ahead as we consider these words of our Lord in John chapter 17. I would invite you to pray with me that we would ask God's Spirit to attend to our intention to rightly understand these profound words. Would you pray with me? Father, very simply, we just ask that you would speak, and speak so clearly that our minds could comprehend, that we could begin to understand the depths of this incredible prayer, this intimate moment of communion between the Trinity, the Godhead, the Son, and the Father, with surely the Spirit attending. Open up these truths to us. Grant that the richness and the meaning and the love that Jesus' words manifest will become ours, real to us. Speak then, we would ask, for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you might take just a moment, if you want to, in your own Bible, if you're one who takes notes like I do, and outline this chapter, this prayer, we might say. It's very, very simple. You can do it like this. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 12, Jesus prays for his apostles, those men that are with him. And then in verses 13 through 26, Jesus prays for the church, prays for you and for me. And there is a theme. You might put this maybe above the chapter. There is a theme that sums up this prayer in one word. It is glory. Glory. Notice, you can look there. Let your eyes scan. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." You can look at verse 4. He says, "I glorified you." Look at verse 5. "Glorify me with the glory that I had." Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." And then again in verse 24, "that they may see my glory." Glory is the theme of this prayer. Now, I must tell you, in my own study and preparation, and in my experience both as a Christian and as a pastor among Christians, few words are more often used and less understood than this word, glory. Nowhere, perhaps, is the misunderstanding or the propensity to misunderstand it more manifest than in this chapter. Because in this prayer, in just the opening five verses, Jesus prays or speaks of a glory that he had while he was in heaven. But at the same time, he identifies that glory as belonging to the Father, and by that identifies himself and the Father as one. Then he says it was a glory that he didn't have while he was here. So there was a glory that he had in heaven, the same as the Father's glory, a glory which he did not have while he was here, even while he speaks of a glory in these verses that he had while he was here. And then, if that weren't enough, by the end of the prayer, he's talking about a glory that we will share, a glory that we have with him and with the Father. So that means if you just take that word and imagine that it is something that he had, that he doesn't have, that he still has, that we will still have or one day have, you realize we better think carefully about that word. What does it actually mean? Because that would seem to be carrying a message of contradiction, and one that we would bump our heads on right away as we start to study this prayer. So we're going to start by studying and understanding that word, glory. And sometimes the best way to study something or to understand something is to position the pursuit with a question. And therefore, you know, you're looking for the answer to the question. So here's our question. Here's how we'll approach this. How can it be? How can the Lord have possessed God's glory, renounced it when he came to the earth, and yet still have possessed it while he was on the earth, a glory that will return to him only when he goes back to heaven? How is that possible? That's our question, and we'll spend some time this morning trying to answer that. Now, we don't do this often, but it's important that we do it when it's important that it be done, and this is one of those moments. And that is to understand the word in its origin. We understand when we read our English Bibles that it comes from originally the Greek. And the Greek used in the New Testament was a unique Greek in itself and not spoken very long for a very long period of history among common people. It's a Greek called Koine Greek, but it shares historical Greek and that's an ancient language. And so we're going to spend a couple of minutes there. So buckle down and maybe take some notes. I believe it's worth the pursuit. The word for glory in our New Testament that you have there in front of you in this chapter is the Greek word doxa. And it actually comes from a more ancient version of that same Greek word, which is dakeo. So we have doxa and dakeo. Two Greek words which mean and are often translated glory. Now, in its first use in ancient Greek language, as far back as linguistic studies can take you, you'll find the use of the verb form, which is the ancient form dakeo. And that means to seem or to appear, or you could say repute. It's an opinion of, a reputation is in view there. That's what that word means. Now, at the risk of over confusing you, and I don't think it will, if you'll keep a mark there in John 17, turn real quickly in your New Testament over to Galatians chapter 2. And moving away from the glory that's in front of us there in John 17, I want you to see this Greek word used by the Apostle Paul in a much more common way. And it's in Galatians chapter 2, and it's actually used there four times. Four times Paul uses the Greek word dakeo in Galatians chapter 2. You'll see it in verse 2 where he says, because of a revelation, I went up and I submitted to these men. He's talking about the Jerusalem elders. And he says of them in verse 2, they were those who seemed influential. Do you see that? These men seemed influential. And that phrase, seemed influential, is our word. They appeared dakeo. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the New American Standard, if you're reading out of that, doesn't use the phrase who seemed influential, but rather says men of reputation. And you see the same idea? It's how does something appear to you? That's the idea. It comes up again in verse 6. Paul writes, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were made no difference to me because God shows no partiality. Those, I say, and there it is again, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Twice it's there. This idea of something seeming to be and influential is there both times. You won't find that word in the Greek, but it's the idea of these were, in fact, men of influence. Paul saying that's what they seem to be. Dakeo, that's the word that he's using there. And then it comes up again in verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be, and this time there is another Greek word there, and it's the word for pillars. These men, these apostles, seemed to Paul to be pillars. That's how they appeared to him. that was their reputation. So I think you can follow that. That's that Greek word, dakeo, an ancient word that simply means to seem, as something appears to be, or its reputation. Now remember, that's the foundation in the Greek language of the very same word back in John 17 that we see repeated again and again, which is glory. The idea to be glorified or to bring glory. So understand, in its most ancient use, the word glory means to seem or to appear or to present a reputation or a thing of repute. That's its most basic definition. Well, as the Greek language developed, a noun version of that was really originally in a verb tense, a noun version began to appear. And it started to take on a nuanced meaning. It became not to appear, but appearance. It came not to be reputed, but a person's reputation. It started to talk about the thing represented. It is an appearance. I have an opinion. And it is of repute, or a thing of reputation. And in that period, what we see, if you study this, and I spent some hours studying this because this is outside my comfort zone, but we see the word dakeo less and less used in this sense, and it becomes the word doxa, which is the Greek word that, again, we have in front of us here in our Bibles. So dakeo becomes doxa. And what happens when that happens is you start to see a different use of the word. We recognize doxa, some of you will, with the last three letters of these English words: orthodox, heterodox, and then paradox. That dox is the same idea. It's an opinion. In fact, the definition of those words, orthodox means a right opinion. Heterodox means a different opinion. And paradox means conflicting opinions. Things don't seem to line up. So there's our word, dox, or the Greek word doxa. And let me remind you, because you haven't really seen it so clearly yet, how is it translated in John 17? Glory. Glory. Now you study that out for yourself in the Greek. Get a Greek dictionary. I recommend Kittle. And you can really, in this case, 40 pages, really small print in a really large volume, goes on and on about the linguistic history of this most important word to Christians and to Judaism and to religion generally. And that's the word glory. Now, sometime later, outside of the Greek context, this word doxa begins to take on a different meaning. Now, for that to happen, there has to be a coming together of two different linguistic histories. And what comes together in history is the Hebrew language and the Greek language, and they collide. They collide when the Hebrew cultures and the Greek cultures come together, and nowhere more significantly or more clearly did that collision happen than when the Greek-speaking Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So they were taking the Hebrew language and bringing it forward and expressing it, writing it down in what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so they were taking Greek perspectives, and in particular the idea of glory, and translating it into Greek. And they had to reach into their language to find a word to express the Hebrew thought. And what they reached for was doxa. It didn't really have the same meaning that the Hebrews meant by it, because the Hebrews meant something different. So if you study the Hebrew perspective, you're going to find this idea of doxa translated from the Hebrew down to the Greek. But you would read it in your Bible, if you're reading your Old Testament, words like praise, honor, adoration, a good standing, a renown. You'll see that that's the Hebrew perspective. Now it's being translated into Greek, and that word doxa starts to take on a completely different meaning. It's still connected to its root. That's why the Greek speaking, people would choose a word that they thought had a connection. And you could still see that idea of reputation, of a thing as it seems to be, a thing here now worthy to be praised. Now, if you use that word of a king, then you would be saying a person worthy of the greatest praise, a person of worthy of the greatest honor, a person of the highest standing, and a person most renowned. You see how that would work. So doxa would describe a king who has that sort of a standing, that sort of a reputation. Now, Psalm 24, that's originally written in the Hebrew, translated eventually into the Greek, again in our Septuagint, is a great example of that kind of a perspective. Here's what Psalm 24:10 says. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And in both cases, if you were reading that in the Greek, it would be, who is this king, doxa, who has this standing, who has this reputation, who is worthy of this kind of praise and this kind of honor? It's a much more elevated term than would be found in the ancient use of it among the Greek-speaking world. But remember the foundation of the word. We really don't move too far from that. And we want to keep reminding ourselves of that. It's how does a thing seem to be? How does it appear? What is its reputation? And so what we have now, when we work from a Hebrew paradigm, most specifically of God, and a Greek language now being translated, and we take this word, which, again, you don't see it, but it's in John 17 again and again and again, this idea of doxa, what we have is this. Glory is what God seems to be, because it is who God is. Glory is the word used to talk about what God seems to be to us. Now watch, what God seems to be to us, according to his revelation, is actually what he is. He is the King of glory. Just as he seems to be. That's the idea. Now, so you can see that more practically, because that's not practical for a lot of us. There's this famous encounter with Moses. Most of you are familiar with it. It's there with Moses and God, and Moses makes a request of God. It's in Exodus chapter 33. He just simply says to God, show me your glory. Again, if you're reading that in the Greek, show me your doxa. I want to see you, I want to be able to say, this is how you seem to be. I want to understand, Moses would be saying, who you are. And God responds in verse 20, you cannot see me. You cannot see my face. You cannot see me and live. There is a glory of God that you cannot see and live. And we'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. So what God is really saying to Moses, you cannot see all of who I am. That's not possible. Or, using our study now, you cannot have as high an opinion of me as I actually deserve. It is not possible for you to ascribe to me an adequate reputation. There's no way that you could see me in that way. In fact, he says, a full opinion of me is higher than you can tolerate. You couldn't even survive it. But notice how he answered Moses when Moses asked the question. Verse 18, please show me your glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God said to Moses, you cannot see all of me, but I will show you this much of me, and this much of me will be what I will seem to be to you. This will be my glory to you. This is, Moses, what you can see and comprehend. And notice, it's not what he shows him in a physical sense. It's what he manifests to him of the character and the attributes of what it means to be God. Notice them there. It's fascinating. I will show you me in my goodness. I will show you me in my graciousness. I will show you me in my mercy. Those are attributes of God that allow humans to see him as he seems to be which is as he truly is. Character traits, the attributes of an incredible God. What are they? Goodness, graciousness, and mercy. Is that all there are? Oh no, the Bible is filled with expressions of the attributes of God. But this is what he showed Moses on this day. But there's another incredible attribute that he showed Moses right there in that moment. Do you see it? I will show you my goodness. I will show you my graciousness. I will show you my mercy. The fourth one, I will show you my sovereignty. I will show you that I'm the one who chooses. I will show you that I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have graciousness on those that I will be gracious. He shows him four aspects of who he is. And so what we see there is Moses asking for the glory and God saying, this is what I will seem to be to you. And this is how you will know me. This is my glory. And it's wrapped up in these incredible attributes. So glory in that sense is simply the revelation of God as he seems to be to us, so that we can have, watch, a right opinion of who he actually is. And now you're hearing, if you're listening, that little bit of language study, it just keeps coming back. And you understand why the Greeks said, let's use this word to speak of God's glory. It's as he seems to be, so that we can have a right opinion of who he really is. And we know that through his revelation. Now, it's not all that he is, but it is all that we can grasp. It's all that we can, in that sense, see. Therefore, listen, when you speak of Christianity and we say, are you orthodox? Are you orthodox in your Christianity as it regards the theology of God? What we're simply saying is, do you have a right opinion about God? How does he seem to be to you? And to be orthodox, the answer is, he seems to be to me what he has revealed himself to be. And God would say, that is who I am. That is my glory. Now, some of you got that. And the rest of you, maybe we'll just stew on it a bit and think about it and maybe even listen to that again. But it is that glory that Jesus did not lose when he came to earth. You see, when he came to earth, he brought the fullest measure of the seeming to be glory of God that anyone could ever see. To the degree that Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Because I am in human flesh, the fullest revelation of the character and attributes of God that has ever existed. And our Gospels record that revelation to us. And when we see Jesus there, we see God as he seems to be to us, which is as he truly is. Now, just so you understand, when Jesus was here then, he had a glory. He had a glory when he was here. In fact, if you go just to our gospel, John chapter 2, he did his first miracle, turned the water into wine. Here's what we read. He did his first sign at Cana in Galilee. And when he did it, look, it manifested his glory. And his disciples reacted to that by believing in him. What does that mean? That miracle working power manifests the character and the attributes of who God truly is. And it was a powerful display. A powerful display, perhaps not as great as the one in John chapter 11, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he looks at Martha and says to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see, look at it, the glory of God? Well, how can you see the glory of God? Jesus says, you see it in me and you see it in my power. And I'm showing you what he is like. I'm showing you his character and his attributes. And then, well, we're right back where we started. John chapter 17, your Bible's still open there, I think. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. How? By accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. That is this glory that we've been talking about now for these several minutes. What glory is it? It's the revelation to humankind of what God seems to be like so that we can have a right opinion about what he actually is like. Because we have to see him in that glory, because we can't see him, well, in a different glory. There's another glory which the Bible makes clear we can't see. He even made it clear to Moses. So to see Jesus is to see God in the revelation of his glory. It is his doxa, which our New Testament records so often, and not more often ever than in John 17. So how do you get a right opinion of God? Through his revelation. How does he reveal himself to us? Through his word. Well, in what way? You know, this Bible, I have a new Bible. It doesn't have a picture in it anywhere. No, you see it in his character, in his attributes, in how he worked and communicated among his chosen people, Israel. And then you see it in the Gospels in Christ. And then you see it, well, manifest even in the work and ministry of the apostles through the church. So we would say this in summary: all that can be properly known of God is an expression of his glory. That's what it means. But there's more. There's another glory. There is a revelation of the character of God that Jesus had even while he was here. But there is a revelation of another glory, which Jesus says in our chapter that he left behind, that he didn't bring here. There's a glory he had when he was here. So great a glory that if you saw him, you saw the Father. But there's another glory that he says in this prayer, I left it behind. And I can't wait to get to heaven and get it back again. So what is this glory? Well, that glory has no roots at all in the Greek language. It only is expressed ever through the Hebrew language, and I should more specifically say through the Hebrew scriptures. It is the idea that the Hebrews had and penned through the revelation of God to the prophets of a God who in glory manifests this amazing light. There is attached to God when he appeared to Israel throughout their history, this idea of an incredible light. And you see that, and most of you are familiar with that. It was called a cloud, for instance, as it led the people of Israel through the wilderness. You know about the cloud by day and the fire by night. Well, we think of it as a cloud, but the Jews rightly understood it, and even the scripture rightly expresses it. Here's what it says in Exodus 16:10. Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel. They looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory appeared in the cloud. The cloud was there to do what? Obscure the light so that the humans could tolerate it. So when you think of the glory lading Israel in the wilderness, yes, you think of a cloud, but the Hebrews thought of a light. The cloud wasn't the glory. The cloud was hiding the glory, and they could only see it emanating, as it were, around the cloud. That's the only way they could tolerate that kind of glory. That's a different kind of glory. It is a bright light glory. It's the same shining light that filled the tabernacle when it was finally built in the Holy of Holies. It's the same shining light that came down and filled the temple when Solomon finally completed it. It's that incredible, majestic, overwhelming light of God. And the Hebrews in extra biblical literature, as they confronted other cultures, tried to help them to understand glory in that sense. And they did it by creating a Hebrew word that is used to speak only of that kind of glory, that light that emanates the full expression of who God is. And that word, some of you know that word, it's Shekinah. It's the Shekinah glory, which is essentially the glory beyond compare and beyond comprehension or apprehension by human beings. We cannot tolerate the Shekinah glory of God. So it always had to be obscured in some way. And most commonly among the people of Israel, it was obscured by a cloud. All right, so now we have that foundation. I'm wondering if we can answer our question. And you say, and we had a question. Yeah, I did. I told you we had a question. It's a really long question, and it goes like this. How can it be that the Lord had possessed God's glory, renounced it when he came to earth, and yet still possess it while he was on the earth, a glory that will return only when he goes back to heaven? How's all that possible? Because it's all stated in this prayer. How's it possible? Well, when Christ was in heaven for all eternity past, He possessed both glories. He possessed the full character and attributes of what it means to be God. And He possessed the full glory, the Shekinah glory, the shining glory of God. He possessed both of those and always has, because He is God, very God for all eternity. But when He came to earth, He left behind the Shekinah glory. He left behind the shining glory, but He did not leave behind the character and the attributes of what it means to be God. In fact, He brought that to earth so that we would see the glory of God in a way more clear than you could see it in all the rest of Scripture. So it's in that way that we understand what Jesus is saying. I want the glory I had before. I have accomplished what I had to accomplish in this earthly tent. And I am ready now, God, for my full glory to be returned to me in heaven. Now, all of that should give us a better understanding of something we looked at a few weeks ago. And I only bring it up now again because you keep bringing it up. I've had no fewer than six people ask me since that sermon, John chapter 14, 28, which is this text, where I sought to explain that. I've had at least six of you come to me and say, you know, I've got a question about that verse. And I thought, man, I did a pitiful job explaining that because it didn't make any sense, apparently. But here was the verse. Jesus said to His apostles on this very night, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. What did He mean? I keep being asked, what did He mean when He said the Father is greater than I? Did He mean that He is less than God? Well, we answered it then in the context we were studying it. Let me answer it now in the context of this study. Do you understand it now? God was greater than He was in heaven because God retained the Shekinah glory of God. And Jesus is saying, disciples, if you only understood what death meant to me, I get to go back and be like my Father, who at this time on the earth is greater than me. He's not diminishing His godness. He is elevating the Shekinah glory and His desire to go back. And He's saying to those apostles, if you only understood, you wouldn't be sad. You'd be glad because I'm going back to my full glory. All right, you got it? Well, there's still another glory. Still another glory. The glory that Christ had in heaven and on the earth, the character and attributes of God, the glory that Christ left behind in heaven and will gain again and has gained now at His ascension, the Shekinah glory. And then there's the glory that we share, the glory that Jesus says we share. Now, remember this, and this is important in why we fight for the book of Genesis and a literal interpretation of it, because it's in the book of Genesis that we learn who we are and from whence we came. And this is what we learn in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. What is that saying? It is saying that humankind bears a sense of the glory of God. We have impressed upon us some measure of the character and the attributes and the ability to manifest the glory of God. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God, to be stamped in some sense with His glory. And it happened at creation. Every human being bears an aspect of the glory of God imprinted upon their humanity. Theologians call it the Imago Dei, the image of God. Now, theologians also debate over what that means. They don't debate over the Imago Dei, but they do debate over what exactly does that mean to carry the image of God. That's not the purpose of our study, but we can say this much from just that text that you have in front of you from Genesis chapter 1. To be created in the image of God means, from the creation narrative, that when God made man, He made him, watch, superior. He was the crowning achievement of all that He created, and all that He created was created for that. And it's right there. I gave you, by giving you my image, I gave you dominion. I gave you dominion, and I give you the authority to exercise that dominion upon every aspect, God says, of my creation. Now, this idea that man would have dominion, you say, well, that was robbed at the fall. This is Genesis 1. By the time we get to Genesis 3, we botch the whole thing up. But listen, even in our fallenness, even in our sinful state, and I'm talking about every human being walking the planet today, they still bear the image of God. They still have imprinted upon them the Imago Dei. We would say it has been marred, but it has not been removed. And just so that we can settle that, because it's oftentimes debated, we see after the fall, sin runs amok to such a degree that God says, I'm sorry I even started this whole mess, which doesn't mean He was sorry, but it's a way of expressing it in our terms so that we would know how really big the mess was. Every man was just doing evil all the time. So what did God do? He sent a flood and He destroyed humankind, save Noah and his family. And then after the flood, so are you with me? After the fall, after the rise and conquest of sin, after the flood, God says this to Noah. It's in Genesis chapter 9. He looks at Noah and his sons and He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you should be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps. Do you hear that? That's Genesis 1 again. He's restating man after the fall, after sin, after the flood, and He says of them the very same thing He said of them in Genesis 1. You have a position. You have a dominion because you bear my image. And just so it's completely clear, He goes on to tell Noah in verse 5, for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. If someone takes a human life, God will require reckoning. From every beast I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Because, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because I made him in my image. And it is wrong to murder an element and an expression of what? The glory of God. When you take a human life without the authority that God granted to government in the case of controlling and constraining sin, when you take a human life, you are, in a sense, stripping God of His glory. The very glory that He pressed upon us as His crowning achievement. So after the fall is no different than before the fall. Man is made in the image of God. Your neighbor bears the image of God. Those people that Nathan says you have such a hard time loving, you should love at this minimal level, they bear the image of God. Our love for one another, for fellow human beings, both from the beginning of life in the womb and the last breath of life in old age, should be clearly evidence that we defend the glory of God in human life, because that's what we bear, that impression of God. And again, sin has tainted it, but it has not robbed humanity of its glory. But for Christians, we have a different, additional, maybe we would say restored glory. Because Jesus Christ grants us, by His Holy Spirit, His character. His what? His glory. Which is exactly what He said in John 17. Verse 22. The glory You've given me, look, I have given to them so that we can all be united in what? Shekinah glory? No, never. Not for us. So that we can all be united in a shared expression of the character and attributes of God, so that the world can know what He seems to be and in fact who He is. Friends, Christians, we play a vital part of that. We make these words, which alone can reveal God, alive and real. You've heard the misused often phrase, you may be the only Jesus some people will ever see. Well, if they see Him in you, I hope you'll show them Him in the Word. But there is truth in that. You carry, as a believer, and should be manifestly clear, an expression of the glory of God. Because Jesus has given that to you. Paul says to the Galatians that when you became a Christian and were baptized into Christ, what did you do? You put on Christ. You share an expression of His glory. Now, understanding that, Christians need to be very careful that we don't do anything to rob that hugely significant responsibility that we have. Now, if you want to see examples of that, you can go about anywhere in your Bible of men and women, children of God, granted the living, abiding Holy Spirit of God, tarnishing the picture of the glory of God by what? By their sinfulness. If you want to corporate example, just read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's an entire church who, though children of God, were doing just about everything they could conceivably think of to hide the glory. And Paul writes to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, you need to flee this sexual immorality. And you need to understand that it's a unique sin. Every other sin's outside the body, but this is a sin against your body. And then he says this, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So do what? Glorify God in your body, in your daily living, in every decision and every action you make. You are called to express and manifest the character and the attributes of God. Righteousness and holiness and purity. And this is a Christian church who had said, you know what? It doesn't matter. And God says it matters, because what's at stake is My glory, God says. And I have given it to you through the Holy Spirit. Now, we long for a day when the Bible says we will be glorified, right? We love that verse, verse 30 of Romans 8. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us, and He will glorify us. Well, what does that look like? Well, that's back up in verse 29. It looks like being consistently conformed to the image of His Son. If you want to enjoy the reality of glorification, you need to engage in the sanctifying process of becoming ever increasingly more like Jesus. Why? Because you will manifest the glory of God. And throughout all of human history, it has pleased God to show sinners who he is, by showing them His glory. Well, that's the foundation for us to understand Jesus' prayer, which carries the theme of glory. But we'll have to wait till next week to begin to look at the prayer. But this is what we learned this morning. In Jesus' darkest hour, He prayed for glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. I would make this application to each one of us this morning. Our hour has come. The world grows darker and darker, and our need to shine forth the glory of God through Christ has never been more urgently needed. This world is a dark place. It needs our light. Are you? Will you? It's not your reputation that's at stake. It's His reputation. It's His glory. Pray with me. Father, we thank You that Perhaps today we've been able to open up an understanding, a better understanding of this word that finds such a prominent place throughout your revelation. What is your glory? We know now it's who you are. It's what you seem to be to us. And if that opinion is shaped from your revelation of Scripture, it's a right opinion. It is actually who you are. Your character and your attributes, mercy, compassion, grace, patience, long-suffering, love, wrath, judgment, all of this expression of who you are is your glory. We're reminded also of a glory that we could not tolerate, a glory that we'll only be able to appreciate and realize in heaven, a light so bright that the new Jerusalem and the new earth the new heaven and the new earth will have no need of a sun or a moon. It will be illuminated by the Shekinah glory of Jesus Himself. And we've understood that we have a part to play here. Our part is to be image bearers. Image bearers redeemed and restored by the mercy of Christ and who carry in us the very Spirit of Christ. How can we do less than manifest your glory? But we admit we fail. We run from it. We hide behind all manner of selfish endeavor. And one of the most critical issues for each of us is desiring the glory for ourselves. Challenge us this morning, Father, to be image bearers, reflections of a glory so much greater than our own. And in that, may we be effective in shining a light in our dark world. These things we ask for Christ's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.